Well, this morning, we are going to finish what we started last week. And so let's once again turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 11, and we will begin in verse 16. Now, as you turn there, let me remind you that our focus in these verses has been the full extent of God's sovereign rule over His creation. Not only over His creation, but over our own hearts, over our own lives, over our own circumstances. Throughout our study in Joshua, Israel's God, our God, He has been the one who always is on the scene working for and fighting for and bringing victory to His people. But yet we saw last time that the reality is far from being sort of beholden to our schedules or beholden to our demands. Our God is the one who works all things out according to His will, according to His timeline. And so that may mean, at least from our perspective, that the blessings or the relief that we long for, that we hope will come into our lives, is delayed in coming. It may mean that the difficult circumstances or the stresses that we wish would go on, that we would long to be rid of, that they stick around much longer than we would have hoped. Certainly, that had to have been the case, as Ben reminded us, for Israel. You know, they were in this great conquest for some 7 years. 7 years of war, 7 years of preparation, 7 years of stress, of loss, of going out to fight. And I feel confident that at some point in that 7 years, they were ready to be done with it. Yet we saw last time that through it all, God was at work. And again, He was at work according to His timeline. And the reason to rejoice is that as He works, He wastes not a second. And so no matter what we may go through, whether it's difficulties or whether it's just the daily grind, you know, the morning after morning, waking up, going to our jobs, doing our normal routine, whatever it may be that we experience, we can be sure that God is working all things out according to His purpose, a purpose to transform us after the image of His Son, and a purpose to show forth His great glory into a lost and dying world, to show that glory through our lives, through all of creation. So he's sovereign over time. And then secondly, we noted in this passage, God's sovereignty over the human heart. Now, it's a sovereignty that doesn't negate, but instead it heightens men's responsibility to Him. And we saw that there in verses 19 and 20, and then in verses 6 and 7 as well, of chapter 11. In verses 19 and 20, the author explicitly says that it was God who hardened the hearts of the Canaanites so that they might not receive mercy. God gave them over to their sin, a sin that had been long in coming to fulfillment, a sin that they had been living out for generation upon generation. So He gave them over to it so that they might receive the judgment their iniquities deserved. Now, as hard as that is for us to hear, we also noted that it's this same God who softened the heart of Rahab, who softened the heart of the Gibeonites so that they might become a part of the covenant community. Even through deceit, they might receive and experience great blessings for generations to come. So the point is that He is the only one who can understand the depths of the human heart. That's what Jeremiah 19:7 says, right? It's deceitful above all things, the human heart. Who can understand it? Well, the answer is God. He can understand it. And so He's the only one who can regenerate fallen men. He's the only one who can breathe new life into those dead in sin. He is in control even of our hearts. At the same time, though, we also saw that this doesn't cancel our responsibility. Again, in verses 6 and 7 there, we see that God tells Joshua, do not be afraid. I'm going to give you victory. And then what does He do? Does Joshua kick back and relax? No, he immediately goes out and he begins to fight the battle. He enacts this sneak attack, right? And so God's sovereignty actually pushes him to action. It pushes him to move. And we said that that's exactly what it needs to do for us as well. Knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that he uses means, should push us more and more to live in obedience, to go out and to act as he has called us to act. Certainly we know that any who on that day of judgment will fall before him, it will be because of their own choice. They will not be able to say to him, God, you did this. Rather, it will be their own sinful choices that condemn them. And so God, he is sovereign over time. He's sovereign over human hearts. And it's a mystery to be sure. But it's one that Scripture sets before us clearly. And so we, by faith, we hold to it and we go out and we live under it. Now, that's where we've been. And that it left us and it leaves us today with one final point. Having acknowledged God's timing, having wrestled with his hardening of the human heart and his softening of it, what we want to conclude with here this morning is the full and all-encompassing faithfulness of our God. A faithfulness that extends even over our greatest fears. And so that's where we're headed this morning. Let's quickly read these verses that are before us, starting in chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. It says, so Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Palak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Belgad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and in Gath and Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to bless our time now around your word. Make it live to us so that our lives might be transformed. And so that we might be led to worship you, our great King and our great God. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm going to share something with you that I am sure I will eventually grow to regret. I am going to confess to you one of my greatest fears. Are you ready? Here it is. I am deathly afraid of brown bait shop fishing crickets. Deathly afraid. I hate them. Now look, I know what you're thinking. A fisherman like me, afraid of crickets, that it makes no sense. And that's absolutely right. But let me give you my justification. Two reasons why I'm so afraid of these crickets. First, my sweet grandmother, my Mimi, my dad's mother, she told me one time when I was a kid that those kind of crickets would bite you. Now, more people than I can count have denied the veracity of that claim, but my Mimi would not lie to me, and so I'm going to believe it to my grave that those things will bite you. Second, and I'm not going to have time to fully explain this story, but my father one time shut me up under a house with a bunch of well crickets. And now I know a well cricket and a bait shop cricket are two different things, but it just turned me against crickets completely. I am done with them. And so I have a great fear. It is a fear of bait shop crickets. Now you can make fun of me, and I'm sure you will. And I'm sure you're going to torture me with all the crickets that you find out in the parking lot. You're going to bring them in and you're going to show them to me. Amelia's going to do it. All these people are going to do it. But I tell you all of that, I make this great confession, simply to note that in order for me to overcome this fear, I would need something that could undo all the realities, dare I say, traumas of my past. I would need something to give me truth. I would need something to give me courage. Courage for today. Something that would give me strength and hope for the future. Speaking from experience. Someone simply saying to me, you know, there's nothing to be afraid of here. Or that's not going to hurt you. That's not going to do the trick. I need something more. Something or someone who I can trust in. Someone who can show me the reality. Someone whose strength is far greater than those little brown crickets. Now, I'm sure most of you aren't afraid of fishing crickets. But I am confident that all of us today are afraid of something. And often, those things are of much more significance than an insect. You know, we fear our world. We fear our jobs. We fear our children. Not our children. We don't fear our children, though sometimes we do. We fear for them. Sometimes we fear them, too. We fear cancer cells, cancer treatments. Sometimes we just simply fear all of the unknown that is in our world. And let's be honest. Often those fears are deeply rooted in us. So deeply rooted, in fact, that it seems that they might be impossible to overcome. And yet we all know the consistent call of Scripture. One that we read there in Joshua chapter 11 and verse 6. What is it? Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Why? Because our God is the sovereign God who rules over all things. He is the one who is strong enough. He is the one who is powerful enough to overcome anything that may come against us. Friends, He is in control, and so we don't have to be afraid. In fact, we can let go of every fear, past, present, and future, as we look to and as we rest in Him. And that's the truth that is clearly before us in these verses. And so I want you to notice, I've taken this last point and broken it down into three sort of sub-points. And so notice first how God overcomes here for Israel their fears rooted in the past. Look there at verse 21. It says in Joshua of chapter 11. It says, and Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim. And you know, when you read through all of these names and all of these locations in these chapters, all of the kings that were conquered, all of the people that were conquered, it's easy to just sort of let all of those names slip by. Let's be honest. Most of us get to this point and we just sort of skip over these verses altogether, right? They just get kind of tedious to us and we just move on to the action. We move on to the next thing. But friends, we don't want to do that here in verse 21 because this is not the first time that these Anakim have appeared in Israel's history. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. And as you turn there, I'll just remind you that this is the chapter that gives us, recounts for us, Moses sending the spies into the promised land. That first generation of spies that went in. I want you to think about the report that they brought back there in verse 33 of Numbers chapter 13. It says, this was what they said to Moses. "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." The Anakim in Joshua chapter 11 are these people. They were giants. They were a race of men who seemed, at least to the spies, quite invincible, quite impossible to overcome. In fact, they say they must be descendants of the Nephilim. The Nephilim that in Genesis chapter 6, among other things, are the mighty men of renown, warriors from of old, who were most likely contributing to all of the wickedness that God saw in Noah's day. And that's all right there as he's getting ready to flood the earth. Now, some have argued whether these sons of Anak could have actually been descended from these pre-flood people, right? And it would seem, given the exaggerated nature of Numbers 13, you know, these men come back and they're afraid. And so they exaggerate their report to try to get the people from going in. And given that, most people agree that those in Joshua chapter 11 probably are a different sort of people. But that makes my point even more sure, right? The point is that they were afraid. So afraid in Numbers chapter 13 that they bring up this ancient race of people in order to describe them. So afraid that they ultimately led God's people into rebellion. A rebellion that would result in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years of God's rejection of that whole generation because of the Anakim. And the response to them, those who rebelled would never see the promised land. Now, let's step back a minute and let's think about all of these years that have followed the spies' report. Certainly, that the whole thing, as we have noted, would have served as a great warning to this second generation of how not to act when they got to the promised land. But I wonder how these Anakim might have been viewed even by this second generation. I wonder how they were spoken about around the table at night around dinner or around the water cooler as they went about their daily lives. You would think that there were probably some young guys that were like, "Yeah, we're going to go get them." But for the most part, there was probably still some amount of fear connected to these people. At some point in the conquest, they were going to have to face these giants. They were going to have to face these mighty men of valor. There had to have been anxiety about it. There had to have been some amount of fear that was rooted in the past. Now, go to Joshua chapter 11. Isn't it interesting that the last entry in the description of the conquest is the near utter destruction of these Anakim? Now, maybe this is the order that the actual conquest went in. Maybe they were the last foes that they faced. Or maybe God is trying to prove a point here. Either way, God is trying to prove a point here. All along, the fears of the Israelites, from the first generation to the folks here in Joshua chapter 11, all of those fears were proven to be groundless. Now, it's funny. It's sort of amusing that God here, in bringing these people back up, he doesn't give us an account of the battle like he does at Jericho. He doesn't give us an account of the battle as he does at Ai. You would think a people who had caused Israel so much trouble would get a little bit of space, but they don't. What God does here is he gives them the same amount of space that he gives all of the kings that have come before. And again, he does it because he's trying to prove a point. Just as he went through all of those other kings, and just as he went through all of the other lands, these giants did not stand a chance against the God of Israel. They could not stand before him. And so again, all of the fears of the people, they were unfounded. All of the fears had no foundation. Their God was greater. Their God would give them victory. What are these animals? What are they as compared to the living God? And so there is no fear from the past, God is showing us here, that can ultimately overcome him. And so there's no fear from the past that can ultimately overcome his people. He's in control of them all. He is greater. And so we can let go of those fears that are with us, those fears that seem at our tail at all times. He's greater than the fears of the past. Secondly, notice that God overcomes our fears facing us in the present. Again, go back to chapter 11 and let's look at verses 1 through 5. Now, I won't read all of these to you, but in these chapters that have set such a breakneck pace, that have sort of tried to move through all of the conquests in such a speedy manner, it's amazing how much detail God really gives us here in these first 5 verses. He recounts these particular people with more detail. And then in verse 4, he says, "And they came out with all of their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore." Now remember, this should take our minds back to Genesis, right? Because when God promises to Abraham how his descendants will be, one of the illustrations he gives is this. And so the point is, this is a large number. This is a lot of people who are coming against God's people. And notice, not only is it a lot of people, but they have the technological advantage. They have many horses. They have many chariots. They all join forces and encamp against Israel. Our author, he wants us to recognize that in earthly terms, this is an overwhelming opponent. They have the numbers. They have the technology. And so for small little Israel, it would seem, from the outside at least, that maybe this is a pointless endeavor. Maybe they should be satisfied with the victories God has given them in the past and just give up and go settle the land that they have already conquered. But again, verse 6, he says, "Do not be afraid." Not only that, but I'm going to bring you victory. And not only that, notice the command that he gives them in bringing victory. "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now look, it would seem to me that if you were overmatched and you were overwhelmed, one way to undo that would be to take the technology of your opponent and use it against them, right? If you get these horses, if you get these chariots, to take them and then go and battle with them. But God won't let that happen. He commands them to basically cripple the horses and to destroy the chariots. Now, why would he do that? Why would God have them do something that seems so counterintuitive to us? Well, first off, we need to note that this is his command from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16. He calls Moses there and then the subsequent kings. He prohibits them from amassing technology, amassing implements of war that they might use against other people. Again, in both places, there and here, what's the point? Why is he so emphatic about not using these things? Well, the answer is in Psalm 20 and in verse 7. The author there, David, he says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." What God is trying to do here for Israel, what he's trying to do for us, is to teach them the truth of what or who they are dependent on. He's showing them where their hopes truly lie. You know, even facing this horde without number, even when facing a superior people, a superior technology, there's peace. That there is victory. And it rests in God alone. As our choir has just sung for us, He is our help. He is our sustainer. He is our refuge. And He is our strength in times of trouble. Therefore, verse 6 again, they shall not fear. God is in control. And He is faithful. Friends, I don't know what fears that you're facing today. But here's the question. What is it that you are relying on as you face those fears? What are the grounds of your hope today? Certainly, God is a God of means. And so He often provides for us things and technologies and people to help support us in the whelming flood. To help bring us through difficult circumstances. But ultimately, in the end, our hope does not lie in things. Our hope does not lie in people. It certainly does not lie in ourselves. No, our hope is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. In Him, there is peace. In Him, there is no fear, because He is with us. And He will not let us be overcome. And so, there's hope even for our fears in the present. Hope in the past, hope in the present. And then thirdly and finally here, notice that there is hope for the fears that we see in the future. And I want you to see this on two levels, okay? First, this note at the original reader level. For those who originally read this text and for those in the original context, okay? For Joshua, for the many generations of Israelites who would go past them, particularly when they read Joshua chapter 12, a list of all of the kings conquered by Moses and conquered by Joshua. I want you to think of what that would have done for them. You know, in some ways, this chapter 12 would seem unnecessary, or it would at least seem redundant, right? After all it does is summarize all that we have read in 11 chapters of Joshua and at least parts of Numbers and Deuteronomy. It recounts for us victories that we've already seen won. But imagine you're Israel. Imagine you're Israel now facing the task of maintaining and keeping the promised land. How will you rebuild it? How will you maintain order? How will you deal with the Philistines and the Edomites and the Egyptians that will surely take the opportunity while you are spread out thin and weak to come and to attack you? How will you face the realities that lie ahead? Well, imagine those are your fears. All of them are just running around in your head. And then you pick up Joshua chapter 12. Or some wise soul says, "Hey, go and read this." And you read how God conquered all of these great earthly kings. You read all of His faithfulness to you. What would it communicate to you? What would it force you to at least consider? Certainly. We're forced to see God's goodness here. We see His power over even the strongest of enemies. We see how He fights, but most of all, we see how truly faithful He is to His promises. Just what Ben said to the children. He had promised to give them this land. He had promised to do it. And here, He does it. He has given them the land, all that they had waited for. He has done it. And so all of His promises, they are sure, aren't they? If He could do this, if He could work it out so that this would happen, surely He will be faithful as they move forward. Yes, this list is tedious, but friends, that's the point. He never failed. He never faltered. And He will never fail or falter in the future, no matter what enemy comes against them. No matter how bad things get. They will be sent into exile, and yet His promises, they will stand. God, His record, He's batting 1,000. He will not fail. Friends, how desperately we need to hear this message. Our memories are short and our vision is narrow. We too easily, so easily, forget all that God has done for us. The fact that He has not failed, that He has brought us to this point. He's shown us. It's a record of faithfulness, punctuated and highlighted and sealed with so many truths, so many times where he came through. But it's a record that is punctuated and sealed and highlighted primarily by the death of another king. By the death of the king. And that's the second level of this that I want you to see. Sort of the broader redemptive historical level. What has all of these kings conquered? What is all of this really in Joshua? What does it tell us about God's bigger sort of meta story? You know, we could easily, and so often we do this, we could easily use all of these verses as just another lesson about overcoming our own personal giants, about overcoming the issues that we have in our own lives. And to the extent that we are pointed to God and His care and His overcoming of those giants, then we would be on good ground, okay? It's not wrong to see it that way. Friends, there's far more going on here than just defeating earthly enemies or overcoming earthly forces or earthly fears, no matter what those fears may be. God here in Joshua and in chapter 12 particularly is setting the stage for an eternal victory. He is setting the stage for an eternal salvation. Every enemy described, every fear expressed and ultimately overcome, every judgment passed, it's there, they are there to remind us that we in and of ourselves are broken. That we, in and of ourselves, are lost without hope. That we can't overcome by ourselves the earthly problems that face us. That we can't do enough to get ourselves there. Certainly, we can't face our biggest issues, sin. We can't face death. But then, every time God demonstrates His faithfulness, every time He fights, every time He forces His people to depend on Him, every single victory He brings, all of them are preparing the way. They are all pointing us ahead to the victory of the Messiah, the one who would fight, the one who would bring complete victory, the one who will deliver, as Ben said, an eternal promised land. Friends, here in chapter 12, here in Joshua, we see Jesus. And here we are reminded that he will not fail. He will not fail you in your personal life. But more than that, he will not fail his people as a whole. He will and has brought us victory. He holds the future in the palm of his hand. And no matter what Satan, no matter what this world, and no matter what sin may throw against us, we ultimately will not be overcome, because our God, our Messiah, Jesus, our King, he is in control and he does all things well. He, and he alone, is able to overcome. And so we can rest in this verse of Isaiah 41:10 at the top of our bulletins. Fear not, for I am with you. We know it's true because Jesus died, because he is risen again, because he intercedes on our behalf. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Friends, today, if you're here and you're afraid, this is good news. In a world that is full of war, full of unknown, full of all sorts of things, this is hope. Our God, he will do it. Our God is with you, and you know it's true because Jesus has died for you. Let's pray together. Father God, as we come today, we're so thankful that we serve a God who is greater than all of our fears. And Lord, the truth is you tell us not to be afraid. We know that that's the command. But the truth is we are often afraid, more afraid than we should be. Our vision narrows and we see only what is right before us. And Lord, it causes us to panic. It causes us to want to run, to hide. And yet your truth stands. You are for us. Who can be against us? You are with us. Who can overcome us? Father, we're not strong. We are weak. But you're strong. And you are able. And so, Lord, teach us to depend on you. Teach us that truth. Help us to live in this world with great courage and great boldness, because we rest in the one who covers us in the shelter of his wing. We rest in King Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.